Today I'd like to home in upon John's Gospel and chapter 4, and both this morning and, God willing, this evening, this same chapter. And we'll read more of the chapter this evening, because it's quite a long chapter. Now, normally I have bullet points. The last couple of times I've been, I had 19 one week and 12 the next. I haven't exactly got bullet points today, but they're just thoughts on quite a few of the verses just going through. So not exactly points, bullet points, like I often do. But it's a wonderful story, encounter, that I'm sure we know very well. Now, in the previous chapter, in chapter 3, we have Nicodemus. Now, he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, at first a Pharisee and afterwards a disciple of Jesus. He was early convinced that Christ came from God, but was not ready at once to rank himself among his followers. And we read about that in John chapter 3, inquiring after the truth and learning the great doctrines of regeneration and atonement. And of course he was told he must be born again. But in John chapter 7, from verse 45, we see him cautiously defending the Saviour before the Sanhedrin. And at last, in the trying scene of the crucifixion, he avowed himself a believer and came with Joseph of Arimathea to pay the last duties to the body of Christ, which they took down from the cross, embalmed and laid in the sepulchre. Read that in John 19 and verse 39. So, you know, here was Nicodemus, a well-to-do man, told he must be born again, and we believe indeed in the end he was. But then contrast him with this lady in chapter 4, this Samaritan woman, a very different kind of person, different background, very different indeed. Quite an immoral lady, an outcast. And yet we see the same outcome, that she is saved. And this is the wonder, isn't it, of the gospel, isn't it? That people of all ranks and persuasions and ages and backgrounds and intelligence, the Lord, you know, he will save anybody. He's not in any way sort of dictated to or restricted by what somebody is by nature, in terms of their personality or their skills or their intelligence or the colour of skin or whatever. You know, the gospel, isn't it? It's to go to all the world, and that's the great commission. Go into the world with the gospel. And this is a great commission, isn't it? For that word to be preached. And we know there are many who seek after the word of God, but don't have it perhaps in their language, in their dialect. And I'm sure it's our constant prayer that they will be able to have the word of God in their language to read. But the evidence of God is for everyone, isn't it, in creation and what we see around us. That's evidence that there's a God, isn't it, in the magnificence, the wonder and the complexities of creation. But if we look in this fourth chapter, and I'll begin at like the fourth verse, where the Lord must needs go through Samaria. Perhaps geographically it was perhaps the only way or the best way to go. But I'm sure there's more to it than just geography. Because here we have the words must needs. It must be that the Lord should go the way he did, and that he must have this encounter, this conversation with this Samaritan woman. And it reminds me of Luke 2, 41 to 49, where it says, "Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old," that's the Lord, "they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey, and they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, 'Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing.' And he said unto them, 'How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?'" And then we have that phrase again, must be, must needs. The Lord Jesus must be about his father's business. And he was talking about his heavenly father, he wasn't talking about Joseph. Joseph and Mary were obviously very frantic, as Jesus wasn't in their company, as you would imagine, you know, how distraught they must be, expecting the Lord to be in the crowd, in the company, returning, and he wasn't there. But our Lord, no, he was about his heavenly Father's business. And here in John 4, he's about his heavenly Father's business in conversing and witnessing and talking with this Samaritan woman, which of course led to her conversion in the end. In Acts 17:3, we have again this phrase must needs, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ. See, in order for us to be saved, or anyone to be saved, the Lord must suffer, and he must die and rise again. And also, before his death and sufferings, he must live that perfect life that none of us can do. So it wasn't as though it was something that, well, you can do it if you want. No, in order that we could be saved, the Lord Jesus Christ must suffer, must live a perfect life, suffer and die, and then rise again. So we thank God that our Lord did his Father's business, his heavenly Father's business. And when we think of the condescension of the Lord in glory and coming into this sin-sick world and knowing full well why he was to come and to live and to suffer and die as he did. And that for our sakes. But he came to a city of Samaria, Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. We read in Genesis 33:19, Jacob bought a parcel of the field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. So we have the reference there to it in Genesis. And then we have Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. This shows, doesn't it, Jesus being wearied, something of his humanity. You know, he is fully man as well as fully God. And there wasn't in anything with our Lord any sin attached to his weariness. When he said, I mean, you know, on the boat, wasn't it? He was fast asleep and he had to be awoken. And here he is wearied because it was a long journey. And it shows to us something of his humanity. And that's encouraging, isn't it, to know that, you know, the Lord made us and he knows when we're tired and he knows when we're up against it and feeling weariness in whatever way it is. He understands. It's not as though he's never experienced it. You know, the Lord knows what it is for us to be tired and weary and to suffer because he experienced, and particularly suffering. I mean, we won't suffer anything like the Lord suffered. None of us will be crucified on a cross, put to death in that way, and suffer in that way. So we thank God that we have one who understands all about our weaknesses and our times of trial and weakness. And his grace is sufficient for us. His strength is made perfect in weakness. And that is not as though there's something imperfect about God that suddenly in weakness that his strength is made perfect. No, it's made perfect from our point of view. That it's just what we need. God perfectly knows exactly what we need and will give us that strength and grace that we need. It's not that suddenly, from God's point of view, his strength becomes perfect, because God's strength is always perfect. But from our point of view, it's just perfect. It's just perfect. And that's it. That's it, isn't it? God's timings, they're always perfect, aren't they? In life. It might not go according to our plans, but God's timings are always perfect. And everything with God is perfect. Hebrews 4:15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. So here we are, Jesus sitting down at the well. It was about the sixth hour, which was 12 noon, about the hottest part of the day as well. And so Jesus was wearied with his journey. And I think that also shows the value of hard work. And hard work can tire us out. But that's a good thing, that we feel tired. A good hard day's work. And then we feel tired. Well, that's good, isn't it? To feel tired because you've done a good day's work. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. And she came alone, this woman. Now, most Jewish women would have been earlier, when it was cooler, and they probably came together and they would have had a good old natter. But this lady came alone. She felt ashamed to come before and to converse with the other women. She was really an outcast, and we see, she was quite a promiscuous woman, as we see. And then for Jesus to speak with her, I mean, that was rare, wasn't it, for men to speak with women, and especially Jews and Samaritans. They didn't get on at all. But it shows, doesn't it, something of the care of our Lord for the outcasts. And we read, don't we, of him touching the lepers and those with unclean spirits. People would have avoided them at all costs, but our Lord would touch them and heal them. And so here is the Lord speaking with this outcast woman. And she admitted, verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask to drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Yes, there is great hatred between them, greater than sort of a hatred or whatever between football fans, the rivalry between football fans, whether it's Celtic or Rangers or Portsmouth and Southampton or Tottenham or Arsenal, this is far greater hatred and animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. So she would have been amazed that the Lord would speak with her. And Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And just thinking about the gift of God, and it often when you read a verse of scripture, it sort of takes you off somewhere else in scripture, other verses that perhaps mention a particular phrase or word. And we know, don't we, from Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And 2 Corinthians 9:15 says we should be thankful. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, or indescribable gift, as is also translated. So, being given eternal life, a gift, if somebody gives us a gift, then we don't have to pay for it, do we? They pay for it. That's the situation with a gift. Somebody would have had to pay for it. And so the gift that God gives to us Yes, we don't have to pay for it, but it still has to be paid for. And if we know the gift of God, if we're going to know eternal life, well, it's been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ in his sacrifice at Calvary, the shedding of his blood, and the sufferings that he endured. So it was a great price that was paid for a great gift that we have. And I mean, people can give us gifts, and sometimes, you know, it might be quite a cheap gift, or it might be a gift that we don't really want. But sometimes perhaps somebody might give us something that perhaps is quite expensive. Well, not necessarily expensive, but it means a lot to us in what it is, and perhaps what they have done to give us this gift. But we know that, well, the gift that we have from God in Christ, well, that far surpasses any gift that anybody can give us in this world. So we're having this gift of God, and then about living water that is mentioned. And the woman then in verse 11 saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? And again, picking up on the word draw. And it reminds me indeed of those words in John 6, just a bit further on. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And John 12 speaks of our Lord, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And if we know the grace of God, then we've been drawn, haven't we, to the Lord. We've been sort of wooed by the Spirit. We've been drawn. It's not a case that we put our hand up and made a decision for Christ. No, for us to be saved, we have to be drawn. And that is the work of God and of Christ and the Holy Spirit to draw people to himself. It's not a case of putting your hand up in the meeting and saying, yeah, I'm now a Christian or whatever. No, it has to be that drawing of the triune God. And that realization too that we're sinners, and that we realize that. And we're sort of drawn in love and affection towards the Saviour. This woman, of course, was thinking sort of very naturally, and thinking about sort of water in the natural sense of the word. Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? See, the living water that the Lord would give wasn't natural water, but something supernatural, something spiritual. And there wouldn't be anything supernatural about giving her natural water. That could be done by just getting the water from the well. Now, there's something far better, isn't it? And that's it, isn't it, really? I mean, the things of this world can seem very attractive in many ways, but the things of God, they far surpass anything of the world, don't they? And the peace that we can know with God, the peace of God that we can know, and forgiveness of sins, and riches that we can know. You know, that far surpasses whatever we have in the bank, or whatever pleasures of this world that we might enjoy, which they might give us pleasure for a while. And know what the Lord gives is long-lasting and everlasting, because the gift of God is eternal life. And then the Lord sort of continues in his conversation with her. Jesus answers and said unto her, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." The woman saith unto him, "Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." So she's still thinking in a sort of natural sort of way. Oh, I'd be good if I know I'm going to come to this well all the time. It's going to give me some water, and so it'll save me having to come here all the time. But again, she's still sort of thinking sort of naturally in her response there. You know, give me this water so that, you know, I don't have to keep coming here, so that I don't have to thirst all the time. John 7 gives these words: "In the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." So we have, don't we, in what the Lord gives, the Holy Spirit. It's spiritual. And then there's also belief there. He that believeth on me. And that's not just having a head knowledge of God or Christ. People can have that. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus. He was a good man, did all these miracles and so on. But no, it's believing in our hearts, believing in our souls, believing that we are sinners, and that the Lord Jesus came to save sinners, and that he's the only one who can save sinners. So that's, we've got to sort of think sort of spiritually and not naturally. I said this woman was still thinking very much in that natural way. And Jesus saith unto her, a change of tact here a little bit. In verse 16, "Go call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly." The woman saith him, "Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet." So Jesus knew all about this woman. And she'd had 5 husbands. And the chap she was with now wasn't her husband. Now, presumably, the other, we're not told, the other husbands would have divorced her from her being unfaithful. Why would the Lord have mentioned about 5 husbands if they'd all died? It would have been a bit insensitive. So I'm sure it was probably, although we're not told, that that they had divorced her because of, well, she was a bit of a loose woman. There is a, this is a, just a bit light-hearted, this is a funny story, I believe this to be true, concerning this verse 18. And I heard it some while ago, about a wedding. And the couple wanted this cake made for their wedding. And they wanted a verse put on the top of the cake. And they wanted 1 John 4:18, which says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear." That was the verse that they wanted. It was just right, 1 John 4:8, not the whole verse in its text, just the actual 1 John 4:18. But when the cake came back from the baker's, whoever did it, there was a slight mistake. And instead of saying 1 John 4:18, it said John 4:18. And John 4:18 says, of course, "Thou hast had 5 husbands, and he that now hast is not thy husband." And I believe that's quite a funny story and a true story. But seriously, you know, the Lord obviously knew all about this woman. Well, the Lord knows about everything and everyone. So there's no hiding from God. And God knows all about us now and what we're thinking and what's going to happen to us. And there's no hiding. And the Lord certainly knew all about this woman and told her, yes, you've had all these husbands in the past, and the man at the moment, he isn't your husband. Then verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." So it's as though the Lord is sort of, she's getting a little bit sort of uneasy now, because she's trying to change the subject. And that's true, isn't it? You know, if we tell people that they're sinners and that they're going to hell if they don't believe on the Lord Jesus and then they don't confess their sins, you know, people will change the subject. And so, no, we don't want to hear about that. You know, talk about something else. So people are like that. So this woman is no different to a lot of people today and over the years. You change the subject. You talk about sin. And that very much is the case, isn't it? Talking about sin. And nice to talk about God is love. God is a God of love. But, and heaven and all that sort of thing. But in order to speak the truth, you know, you have to talk about sin. You have to talk about hell. You have to talk about our inability to save ourselves. Yes, the Samaritans did have a temple on Mount Gerizim, which was what she was referring to about this mountain. And then in verse sort of 21 to 24, and I'll probably just then leave it at this point and resume this evening. I wasn't quite sure how far I would get this morning. "Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And, you know, just sort of thinking of worship. We think of worship, don't we, as, well, when we come together like this. This is worship, you know, when we come together midweek and on the Lord's Day. But, I mean, there's more to it than that, isn't it? Not just assembling ourselves together, but it's about giving God His worth in our lives. And that should be demonstrated in our lives wherever we are, whoever we're with. That we give God the glory that we should in our lives. And do so in truth and in a spiritual way. Yes, we should give God His... See, our God is more valuable than anyone or anything. Now, Jack Grealish might have signed for Manchester City this week for £100 million, which is a lot of money. And I can't get my head around that kind of figure. But that's just for a footballer. It's bonkers, really, isn't it? The prices that clubs will pay. But our God is far more valuable than anything that money can buy. And what we have in Christ, if we know the Lord, and our sins are forgiven and peace with God, well, that's worth more than £100 million or whatever. So may we seek to glorify God in our lives and give Him the worship due unto His name. Not just when we come together now, but throughout all our days, and whether at home or in the street or wherever we might be, may it be that we glorify God, that people will see, there's something different about that person. Might not be in a church setting at all, just in a work setting or whatever. But they will say, oh, there's something different about that person. And that, just as Matthew says about our light shining before men, that they may glorify God, not us. They don't want to take the credit. Oh, I'm a super Christian, you know, I'm holier than thou, sort of thing. No, we're not to talk like that. But we want to demonstrate on our lives that indeed the Lord matters so much to us, and that the glory should be to Him and Him alone, because the salvation that we have is from God and the gift of eternal life. I think I'll leave it at that point, and we'll perhaps pick up from verse 25 and onwards this evening. I didn't quite know how far we would get, but I think we'll leave it there this evening. Perhaps just have a resume for any who aren't here this morning who will be here this evening. Amen.